how many parents out here have ever said something like this to your children? If you don't sit down right now, we're leaving this restaurant before they even serve our food. Or maybe you've said something like this. If you keep fighting over that toy, I'm going to throw it in the trash. See a few hands. Okay. So now the question is, did you follow through with that threat? My sister and I were recently reminiscing about a time when, as kids, our family was taking a trip, a vacation to Florida. And apparently she and I were fighting in the back seat, although I was probably the victim. I imagine I was probably quietly sitting there reading my Bible, I imagine, getting picked on. But my memory of the event is a little bit hazy, but to the best of my recollection, it went like this. We were kind of bickering back and forth. And my dad pulled the car over on the side of the road, and he said, if you don't stop fighting, I'm going to turn this car around, and we're going home. Foolishly, we tested that. And sure enough, he turned the car around, and we went home. Now, years later, we learned that our misbehavior was not the only factor in Dad's decision to do that U-turn. Apparently, my little brother had started on some antibiotics and wasn't responding real well. And so that kind of played in there, too. But we didn't need to know that. maybe you'll be relieved to know that the vacation was just postponed. It wasn't completely canceled. And we did return. But it got our attention. And I suppose we could debate on whether that's good parenting or not. But in any case, if you are a child, it pays to know your dad well enough to know if he means business, to know if he's the kind who will bluff or if he's going to follow through. I ask you to read both 2 Kings chapter 17 as we're working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and also Deuteronomy 28 for this week, which kind of goes along with 2 Kings 17. And if hopefully you were able to read that, but we're going to review just a little bit here from Deuteronomy 28. Prior to the Israelites entering the Promised Land, Moses gave the children of Israel two lists from their God. The first was a list of blessings for obedience to the covenant, and the second one is a list of curses for disobedience to the covenant. And so let's just fly through these two lists real quick. And first, the blessings. If they followed the Lord, if they were wholeheartedly devoted to their God and worshiped Him alone, it says they would be set high above the nations. They would be blessed in the city and in the country. The fruit of their womb would be blessed. In other words, they would have children. The crops would be blessed. The livestock would be blessed. There would be abundant food. If you're following along, verse 6, it says they would be blessed when they come in and when they go out. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it sounds good. Peace and protection from their enemies, success in all their endeavors, just a general promise of blessing, worldwide recognition as God's people, along with worldwide respect, in verse 10, abundant prosperity, rain, which was really important in a semi-arid region. To be promised rain was a really good thing. Financial prosperity. And then it closes with this: you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Okay. Wow, what a list. What an incentive for faithfulness. Now to the second list, the curses for disobedience. If Israel were to turn away from her God, and worship other gods, she would be cursed in the city and in the country. There would be a lack of food, infertility. In other words, the fruit of the womb would be cursed. The crops would be cursed. The livestock would be cursed. There would be confusion and rebuke in everything. God warned of destruction and ruin, plague and diseases, wasting, fever and inflammation, scorching heat and drought. So we're seeing medical things, environmental things, all these curses, blight and mildew, hard and untillable soil, dust storms. Instead of rain, they would get dust. Defeat at the hands of their enemies, disrespected by the nations. It says your carcasses will be food for birds and beasts, incurable boils, tumors, festering sores and itch, madness, blindness, and confusion. What a list. This is pretty harsh, right? They would be unsuccessful in every endeavor, verse 29 says. Oppressed and robbed. The women would be stolen and abused by enemies. Their homes would be seized. The vineyards and livestock stolen. Sons and daughters taken away and made as slaves. There would be foreign invasion. It says, you will become a thing of horror, scorn, and ridicule. There would be locusts and worms, hunger, thirst, nakedness, and dire poverty. Wow. I mean, you would think, With a list like that, that would really keep them in line, right? So do we think that God was serious? Or do we think that God is kind of like the father who keeps threatening while the kids fight all the way to the Florida line? Which is our God like? Is he a God of words or a God of action? And as we have reviewed and we've looked at Israel's history, we've seen that these curses have indeed come upon them, not just in the period of the kings, but back in the period of the judges. We saw a lot of this. He is not a God who bluffs. He is a God who keeps his word. Now, there's one more warning. This wonderful land that God had given them, this land of milk and honey. Remember when they went in and spied out the land? Oh, it is indeed a land of milk and honey, and you've got all of this abundance and crops. God stated that he would expel the children of Israel from the land if they worshipped other gods and turned away from him. So drop down to verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28. It says, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. That's always the time of really great challenge. It's a time of prosperity. It's when Israel kept turning away. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation. Without respect for the old or pity for the young, they will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number, because you did not obey the Lord your God. just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. And here it is. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. You will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening. And in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. In recent weeks, we've seen that God has followed through on these other warnings, but was he prepared to follow through on this one? Such an extreme measure. Would he really do it? Would he really kick them out of this good land? Or was it an empty threat? We're going to see in our text in a moment. Let's pray. Father, oh, that we would have the same attitude that the psalmist had as we've been reading in Psalm 119 and just finding that your word is life to us. Lord, that we would hunger for your word, that we would desire it, that we would be taught by it, that we would be humble before it, that we would use your word as a mirror to see ourselves. Lord, that we would be humble. God, help us now. Help each one of us. Do in us what you desire to do through your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, and give us the strength to act on what we've learned. Amen. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. Forgive me, I've had this little cold here for a while, and it's just now hitting me with a runny nose, like right now, like as we were singing. So that's always the last stage for me. I don't know about you. And there are still colds, you know. Not everything is COVID, so I'm feeling good. You're just going to have to endure my sniffling a little bit. All right, 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal, and paid tribute to him. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt. And he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Gozan on the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. So God had given the land to Israel. It was theirs, the promised land, on certain conditions, but now it is occupied by foreigners, and the Israelites are hauled off just hundreds of miles away. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Maybe if we can imagine it in a more modern context. Imagine, you know, someday you hear shouting outside of your house and it's in a different language. And you go outside and there are maybe foreign mercenaries out there and they're pointing guns at you. And you don't know exactly what they're saying, but they're gesturing that you need to surrender. And they stuff you in a van with some of your neighbors. And they drive you off, and after a while you arrive at a small airport, and they put you in cargo planes. And they stuff you in there, and after about a day in the air, you arrive in a land that you don't recognize. You've never been there before. You've never heard of it. And then they take you to small rooms, and they put you in a little cell. And all you're doing is waiting and wondering. Would you not ask the question, how did this happen? Why am I here? How did I come to this point? What explains all of this? And the Israelites on that long march to Assyria, surely that was the question that was on their mind. How did we get to this point? Was it because our leaders were incompetent? We didn't have a good king, or we didn't have good generals. We didn't have a strong enough military. We should have been building up our military. Or maybe it's because of economics. Maybe we should have been saving some of our money, our gold. We should have had better economic policy, maybe. We could have paid the Assyrians off. Or maybe it's just bad luck. Maybe we were in the wrong place at the wrong time when the Assyrians were marching through. Maybe that's it. And when they arrived in the land, when they got there and had time to really think and reflect, did they understand why they were there? Did they know the answer to these questions? Did they know why foreigners that they had never even heard of before were now living in their houses in Samaria and eating their livestock and harvesting their crops? Did they know? The author of Kings wants to make sure everyone understands. So he continues, verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. Secretly. Do you know that you do nothing in secret? Do you know that? Hebrews 4 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. No one does anything secretly. Now it's going to go into detail about some of their specific offenses. It says, from watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. And so they actually expanded the worship in the high places. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshiped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. So the first warning came through Moses, right? This is what's going to happen if you turn away from me. That was the first warning. And God didn't even owe him that warning, right? But God, in his mercy and his love and his patience, continued to warn them over and over and over for centuries through the prophets, pleading with them to repent. And the result, verse 14, but they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Yeah. That's the history. That's what we've been reading. This is Israel for centuries. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers. And he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord, caused them to commit a great sin. That's that golden calf thing again, two of them, in fact. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam, did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken away from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. So they pushed and they pushed and they pushed and they tested God and they tested him some more. The more patience God demonstrated, the bolder they became in their defiance of him. At any point along the way, at any point, God would have been justified in bringing judgment against them. But he waited, and he persevered, and he kept sending prophets, begging them to repent, to turn back, until at a certain point, enough was enough. They had crossed an invisible line, a line that they couldn't see until they crossed it. No more patience, no more mercy. They were torn away. They were sent into exile. And then in the verses that follow, this is kind of an interesting section. We won't go through it, but basically to summarize, after they were taken away, the Assyrians, the practice that they had was to plant, you know, people that belonged to nations that they had already conquered. They would relocate them. And they would put them in groups so that they couldn't talk to each other. They had different languages, so they couldn't really rise up against Assyria. The Assyrians put these new people in Samaria, in Israel. And these people brought their wicked practices, and God actually judged them. So he judged the Canaanites for living a certain way. Then he judged Israel for adopting those same practices. And now these new people who are in the land, he judges them and he sends lions in. And the lions were killing some of the people. And so word got back to the king of Assyria, and he sent a priest from Israel back to tell them how to worship the Lord. Apparently the lions went away, but they didn't really worship the Lord wholeheartedly. They still worshiped their false gods as well. Now jump down to verse 35. This is one of the most redundant passages that we've read. A lot of repetition here. Look at verse 35. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, "Do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them, or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and an outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down, and to him you shall offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hands of your enemies. Worship the Lord only. Don't worship these other gods. Worship the Lord only. Don't worship these other gods." Over and over and over, we hear it. Now, if I were a writing professor or writing instructor, I would dock for redundancy. My kids used to dread it when I would edit their writing. Redundancy, like, get it out of there and just say it once, say it in a good way. But he's saying it over and over. Is this bad writing? It's actually very good writing. This is excellent writing because with this redundancy, the author is emphasizing the repeated attempts of God over and over and over to turn them away from their sins, to spare them from the judgment that he had warned about. And what was the result? Verse 40 says, they would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Maybe you've heard of something called confirmation bias. Have you heard that phrase? You know what confirmation bias is? Confirmation bias, for example, well, just take COVID. Take the COVID vaccine, okay? If I believe that the COVID vaccine is a good thing, then if I have confirmation bias, I'm going to go out and I'm going to find articles that support that. And I'm going to, you know, listen to podcasts that support that idea that the vaccine is really good and everybody ought to take it. But on the other hand, if I think it's a bad thing, then I'm going to go out and I'm going to look for authors that say it's dangerous and nobody should take it. And so whatever I already believe going into it, that's what I'm going to look for. And I'll find it if I have confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is not a good thing. It can actually keep you from encountering the truth. And people have confirmation bias about all kinds of things. You know, I don't like this person at work. So don't defend him. I don't want to hear good things about him. I want to believe the worst about him. I have confirmation bias, right? Bill one time was trying to tell me he read a scientific journal article that it's actually good for you to drink Mountain Dew. No, I'm kidding. It's good for us to expose ourselves to different ideas and to try to be as objective as possible, not to have confirmation bias about anything, really. But, you know, there's one really, really dangerous confirmation bias, really dangerous. It's theological confirmation bias, or maybe you could say spiritual confirmation bias. I want to believe certain things about God. I have a preference. I want to believe certain things about heaven or about hell or about truth. I especially want to believe certain things about myself and my own spiritual condition. And in this day and age, we've got like smorgasbord Christianity, right? I can go to the internet and I guarantee you I will find somebody who will confirm what I already want to believe about God, about myself. I will find an internet preacher who will do that for me. I don't know him, can't watch his life, I don't know, but I'll make him my teacher. Theological, spiritual confirmation bias. And Paul wrote about it to Timothy. He wrote in his second letter to Timothy, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." And of course, men, women, just everybody. It's not going to put up with that. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And I beg you not to put yourself in that category. It's so easy. It's so easy today when we have all of these teachers right at the tips of our computer mouses, right? I can just click on one and I'll find one that will tickle my itching ears. They'll lock me in to what I already believe. And then I can say, oh, it's not only me, but this guy and this guy and this guy say the same thing. Why? It must be true. Now, what is it that we all want to believe? What is it that we all want to believe? What is our spiritual confirmation bias that probably all of us struggle with to one degree or another? Is it not this? Why, I'm pretty good. Things are good with me. Spiritually, it's hunky-dory. Don't we all want to believe that? The Israelites had centuries of confirmation bias. Do you know that? That's why they stoned the true prophets who gave them a message that they didn't want to hear, a message of warning about judgment, a message of warning, urging them to repent. They stoned them, and the kings hired false prophets to tell them lies, sweet little lies, to quote Fleetwood Mac, I think. Is that right? Remember that story from 1 Kings toward the end there with Ahab? Ahab is trying to figure out, should I go to war or not? Well, call in the prophets. I mean, we've got 400 of them. Call them in, see what they say. And they came in, and what did they do? Well, they told the king exactly what he wanted to hear. And then I think it was Jehoshaphat from Judah said, well, is there anybody else? You know, before, you know, 400, that seems fishy. Is there anybody else? And Ahab says, oh, well, there's one other prophet. His name is Micaiah. I hate him. Well, why do you hate him? Because he never prophesies anything good. Remember that? That's spiritual confirmation bias. Israel had centuries of it. Do we have spiritual confirmation bias? Do any of us have that? Are we open to the lesson of 2 Kings 17? Will we apply what we hear to ourselves? And I think the truth that we have to apply here is this. When we're asking questions about our God, what is he like? The answer to that is he's a God that doesn't bluff. He's a God who means what he says, whether it's good or bad. Whatever the Lord says will surely come to pass. Not only will it, but it must. It must come to pass because of who he is. And so this isn't just a message to the ancient Israelites. It's a message to us. And I would say this morning, this isn't necessarily the message that I would like to preach. Okay, we've talked about that before. Why do we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through different books of the Bible? Why do we do that? It's because you have a sinful, fallen pastor, okay? And that sinful, fallen pastor, I'm talking about Phil, actually both of us, he would rather everybody like him. He would rather pump everybody up with these messages and confirm their biases already because everybody would like me. And so I can't do this thing where I open the Bible and say, today we're going to be in this text, and then next week we'll be in seven books later, because I know myself too well. I would probably pick stuff that I would like to preach that would make you like me. Okay? So we have to just work our way through the Bible and see what the whole counsel of God has for us. And so this is the message that I don't really want to preach, but I sense that I have to. Okay? There are many warnings in the New Testament directly to us. And I had to narrow this list way down. But I want to start with some from Jesus. Some sobering warnings. First from Matthew 7. This is what Jesus says. He says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Well, that's an analogy straight from the Old Testament. God had used that same analogy with Israel. Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Did he really mean that? Is he bluffing? Jesus continues, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Is that really going to happen? Would he really do that? Are those just words? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Not just hearing, but putting into practice. Not just a hearer of God's word, but a doer of God's word. Not just a parent, not just the image, okay, but the reality that it's real, okay? But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. And what does Jesus say about that house? He says, and it fell with a great crash. So are we those who only hear the words of God? Or are we those who put them into practice? Do we believe that our God is a God who doesn't just speak words, but follows through? Do we believe that? By the Holy Spirit, Paul warned the Galatians. And keep in mind, this is by the Holy Spirit, okay? He warned the Galatians about the acts of the sinful nature. And some of these are just repeats of Israel. How they had lived when they went into the land and adopted all of the practices of the pagans before them. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And here's what he says. This is what the Holy Spirit says through Paul. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does he mean that? Is that for real? Is that one of these things like, if you guys don't sit down, we're going to leave the restaurant before the food even comes? And you know it's not true. Is that it? He likewise warned the Corinthians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We live in this age where what we want to believe about God is that he's going to treat people like we want to treat them, right? Just everybody's accepted. No problem. But is that what the Word tells us he's like? I think about the college kid who moves away, gets away from home. And just goes headlong into this world of sin, drinking, partying, sowing wild oats, all of that. What does the Holy Spirit say? You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Won't inherit it. Think about, he says dissension, factions, slander. So think about the church-going lady who's in her 40s or 50s or 60s, and she just can't get enough drama in her life. So she goes around gossiping and slandering and stirring up trouble over here and stirring up trouble over here. Never sorry, never remorseful for the pain that she's bringing into people's lives. Never repents, never listens to the Holy Spirit, but hardened in her sin. What does the Scripture say? What does the Word say? This is not my message, okay? It's not my message. I would never dare to say somebody doesn't go to heaven. Well, who am I? What does God tell us? These are dire warnings. Dire warnings to the hearer who is not the doer. The person who knows what God's word says, but says, I'll do it my way. Now, I don't want to get into this debate over whether that person was ever really a Christian to begin with. Okay, that's my Calvinist friends would say, no, they couldn't have been a Christian because you can't lose your faith and you can't, you know, lose your salvation. And my Arminian friends would say, well, yeah, they did. They probably just fell away from the faith and they could. And I would say, I don't know. I don't know that anybody can know. I'm just taking the verse at face value. What the verse says is that for someone who claims to be a Christian, regardless of what they claim, if they live, hear me, if they live in unrepentant sin, we all sin, right? Okay, you're looking at a sinner. I promise, I'm good at it, okay? We all sin. But what is our posture toward God? Are we humble? Is our repentance real? Are we genuine in our remorse? The scriptures say that for the person who is unrepentant, regardless of what they call themselves, they could know the Bible inside and out, okay? If they're unrepentant, if they're following in the flesh, if they're sinning willfully with no remorse, God warns that that person will not inherit the kingdom of God any more than the Israelites could stay in the land. There's no ambiguity about this. It's not a gray area. And as a pastor, it would be pastoral malpractice for me to just avoid this, even though I would like to. And we live in this era where everybody is no matter what they do. If you love them, you accept them. You don't bring it up. You don't, right? Do you know how many Christians now are just living, young Christians living together in sin? And they can find churches all over the place that will support them in that. No problem. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says the sexually immoral, the adulterers, the homosexual offenders will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think that was a hate crime, right? I think I just committed a hate crime. Or maybe that's love. Christians habitually cheating others. God says, nor thieves, nor greedy. Christians who get high and get drunk. And God says, nor drunkards. They spread evil reports about others, and God says, nor slanderers. What do we do with these warnings? Just ignore them? Do we find the slick internet preacher who will, you know, explain why the church has misinterpreted these passages? Or do we find the millennial author who has a really great marketing team and a really, really snazzy cover on the book that tells us why Israel was never actually expelled from the land? What do we do with these passages? I hope this isn't the case of anyone here. But if you are secretly sinning against the Lord, once again, nothing is done in secret. It's all laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You're not getting away with anything. Ask yourself, is this a God who bluffs? Is this a God to be tested? Israel found out the hard way that He is not. You know who else found out the hard way? This is sad news to me. But are you following the story of Ravi Zacharias? Some of you? We've read his books. We've listened to his sermons. We found out that Ravi had a secret life. Ravi was involved in some very serious sins for decades. He was a predator. And that can no longer be denied. Even his initial defenders are now saying it's all true. It's all true. The evidence is can't be denied. Secret life. There was no secret to God, and now has even become known to the whole world. What does Ravi think now that he has met this God of holiness? Here's what Hebrews 10 says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Okay, this isn't a bluff. It's not God. Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, he wanted to inherit this blessing. He was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. It makes me think of the whole book of Lamentations. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to any hearts in this room. I don't know. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? If you're walking in darkness, if you have a secret life of sin, whether you're Christian or not, whether you call yourself a Christian or whether you don't, if that's you, I want to warn you. I hope there's not a single person in this room to whom this applies. But in case there is, I would say to you the same thing I would say to the ancient Israelites, same thing I would say to Ravi Zacharias. God doesn't bluff. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It's surely the case. We want to lie to ourselves and say, oh, maybe someday I'll just ask for forgiveness and God will sweep it all away. Maybe you will and maybe he will. Or maybe you will become so hardened in your sin. Is that what happened to Ravi? That maybe he thought someday I will repent and I will turn back, but his sin hardened his heart so much that he never wanted to. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Keep on sinning callously with no remorse, you might cross an invisible line. A line that you won't realize until it's too late because you'll be so hardened against God. Your decision on how to live your life is yours. It's your decision. And it should take into account this fact that God will surely follow through on all that he has said. He doesn't make empty threats. And I want to say this. That goes not only for the warnings, but it also goes for the promises. His promises are just as sure as the warnings. He's not like the friend who says, hey, I'll be there to help you move on Saturday morning. And Saturday morning you call him and you say, the trailer's here, where are you? And he says, oh, something came up. That's not God. Okay? God keeps his promises. You can 100% count on him. He will be faithful. He's bound to it by his nature as the God of truth. Think back to those blessings that we read about, the blessings in Deuteronomy 28. Wasn't that a great list? Do you think God meant that? Do you think that had Israel worshiped the Lord their God alone, and they had never turned aside to all these idols, do you think that God actually would have followed through with these blessings? Blessings on their crops, blessings on their womb, blessings on their prosperity. On the top, never on the bottom. You'll be the head, not the tail. All nations will look at you and know that you belong to me. Do you think God would actually have followed through with that, giving them peace on all sides? Do you think he would have? Yeah, he would have. His promises are sure, not just to them, but to us. Jesus spoke about the ultimate promised land. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." And from that place, from that perfect promised land, we will never, ever be expelled. We who are in Christ, he has given us his word on that. I hope you will stand on that word.